Today, many people came and talked to me how relaxed I look. It's because my wife is speaking. I don't have to preach. So I have the honor of introducing Sandy today. She doesn't really need an introduction, but she's had a deep dive into the book of Esther for the last 6 months. It's unfortunate that we only get to have one Sunday to hear everything that she's been learning about this familiar book, Esther. So just one more time, let's extend our hands towards Sandy and let's welcome her and let's prepare our hearts to receive. Father, we're just so eager to hear what you have to say to us in this special season. Father, we know that you're preparing us for something significant, something that's been on your heart for so long. So, Father, we pray that we will not miss out on what you have to say to us today. Quicken our mind and our spirit today. Open our hearts, Lord, to receive all that you have in store for us. Let no worldly distraction or our unbelief get in the way of receiving what you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. January 2018, there was headline news of a famous gymnastics doctor named Larry Nassar. Anyone familiar? There was a young Christian lawyer who was a former gymnast, Rachel Den Hollander. She's become one of my heroes of faith. At the young age of 15, she was abused by Dr. Nassar in the name of gymnastics medical practice. For 16 years, she was in hiding because of her shame and abuse. And at the age of 31, as a lawyer, she pursued a career in law. She made a public accusation against Dr. Nassar. And as a whistleblower, more than 200 women came out with testimonies against this doctor, spanning 21 years of abuse. There was this female judge in the courtroom. Over the course of 9 days, she let every single former gymnast come up and give a testimony. It lasted 9 days. As a mom of girls who loves gymnastics, I was glued to my YouTube for days listening to these testimonies of these girls. And it wasn't so much the content of what they were saying, but it was the courage that they had, that out of their hiding, out of their shame, that they can testify in court. The female judge gave Den Hollander, gymnast, now a lawyer, to make the last statement. And this is what she said. How much is a little girl worth? And there's actually a children's book called How Much is a Little Girl Worth? These victims are worth everything. I plead with you, judge, to impose a maximum sentence under the plea agreement because everything is what these survivors are worth. And the judge said to Den Hollander, Den Hollander built an army of survivors, crediting her as the bravest person that she has ever seen in her courtroom. Where's Nassar now? He's imprisoned for the rest of his life. Rachel Den Hollander is known as the voice that began the end of Nassar. And she led the way for hundreds of young gymnast victims to come out of this hiding of their abuse, vulnerability, and shame, to become people of identity, of purpose, and courage. There was a reversal in their story and narrative because of what Rachel Den Hollander opened up for these hundreds of women. And today we come to the story of Esther. When I was reading through Esther, I kept thinking about this young gymnast maid lawyer, Rachel Den Hollander, who is a Christian, and she's actually a leading lawyer for sexual abuse in the church. It's quite amazing how God is using her. You know, we often hear of Queen Esther, the Queen of Persia, who was made for such a time as this beautiful, courageous young woman. And as I've been studying through the book of Esther for the past few months, I realized that there is a totally different side of Esther that I've never even discovered until now. Yes, towards the end of the book, she became brave and courageous, but she had very small beginnings as a young Jewish girl in the Empire of Persia. The book of Esther is also about a God who is never even mentioned once. There's a lot of scholars in the past that say Esther should not be part of the Bible. There's no mention of God. But the God who is silent, the God who is hidden, is actively working through the narrative and details of the book of Esther. Just imagine the book of Esther as like a missionary letter from someone who's working in a creative access country. There's a lot of code words or hidden themes. And so if we see Esther through that lens, we will see God's handprints all over the book of Esther. I'm going to show you a map. This is the ancient Persian Empire. There's a border around this kind of Middle Eastern area. This is the Persian Empire under King Xerxes. He pretty much had the biggest empire of that time, and that one country of Greece was what they were literally after. So when the book of Esther starts, we read about this amazing feast that lasted for 6 months, led by Xerxes. Now, at the end of the book, we're going to come across this word Purim, which is a festival that the Jewish people still celebrate today. I have a missionary friend in Israel, and she was sharing with me that every year around March, the Jewish Christians and just the Jewish who are still who have not embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they celebrate this feast, and they read through the entire book of Esther, and they do an interactive thing, which I'm going to invite you to do. So at the mention of Xerxes, he was known as the drunkard. So just make some noise with me today. We're going to be actually reading through parts of Esther all throughout the message today. When you hear the name Xerxes, I want you to do gulp, 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 gulp. Okay? Can we practice that, Xerxes? Perfect. When you hear the word Haman, we're going to learn about evil Haman. You're going to boo him and hiss him. So when I say Haman, say boo or hiss. Very good. Now Esther, known as the beauty queen, we're going to say ooh la la. Okay, so Esther, perfect. So I am going to read and you're going to do all the sound effects with me, okay? So Esther chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned. Oh, you guys are good. From his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles and the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, that's 6 months, half of the year, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet. So 180 days pass, and then he gives another 7-day banquet in an enclosed garden of the king's palace, for all the people from the least to the greatest were in the citadel of Susa. During this feast, there was no limits on how much alcohol was to be served. It was whatever each person wanted. And part of the reason King Xerxes prepared this elaborate feast was to gather support for his final conquest into Greece, which he did not acquire. So he displayed all his wealth saying, look at all these things. And like their couches and stuff was made out of gold. He was displaying how powerful and wealthy he was so that he can gain the trust of his people. And then in Esther chapter 1, verse 9 to 12, it says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the 7th day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Imagine he's showing all his wealth, and then another 7 days, he's bringing the most prized wealth and possession he has, his very own wife. And in that time, common people were never to even look at or approach the queen. So he's actually going against his own decrees. And what does Vashti do? She says no. And all these years, we learned about how Queen Vashti was an unsubmissive woman. She was defiant. She was just rebellious. But when I started thinking about Vashti, just imagine she's hosting her own feast. And in her dignity as a queen, she said no. She was not rebellious. She was saying, I am queen. I am a dignified woman. And for the dignity of my status and for the dignity of all the women in Persia, no, I'm not going to be serving you, King Xerxes, as your possession and as your glory. It was a difficult time to be a woman in the Persian Empire. King Xerxes, as an insecure leader, gets angry. He lacked wisdom, he was greedy and insecure. An abusive leader who created an abusive system. And what did he do? Surrounded by drunk men who were his council, they decided to remove Queen Vashti from her royal position. So it is in this time in history, young Esther and her cousin Mordecai come into the scene. And as we read through the book of Esther, there are three invitations that God offered to Esther, and that is he is offering to us. There was an invitation for Esther to come out of hiding. There was an invitation for Esther to embrace her identity and purpose. And there was an invitation for Esther to confront the enemy. She walked in all three of these invitations, and that invitation is for us today. And in doing so, we walk into a life of freedom and victory. Number one, she was called and invited to come out of hiding. Esther chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Esther is a Persian name from the goddess Ishtar. But Esther in Hebrew means hidden. And so today we're going to see how Esther lived a life of hiddenness. And we will see how these areas of hiddenness Esther had to be confronted with in order to come out of hiding. Esther was hidden in her vulnerability. She was a young woman faced with a lot of unfortunate circumstances. The first one was that she was an orphan. Her parents were taken from Jerusalem into exile to Babylon. She was probably born during the time of exile, so she may have never even lived in Jerusalem. You know, many children are orphaned because their parents literally physically die. And there are many of us who are orphaned because our parents abandon us. And there's a difference between an orphan and an orphan spirit. You don't necessarily have to be an orphan to carry an orphan spirit. There's a lot of us, even in this room, who carry this orphan spirit. And this is a definition of an orphan spirit. It's a spirit that invades a person's mind, causing them a sense of abandonment from their past hurts and experiences. An orphan spirit attaches to a person who has experienced extreme rejection in their life. That rejection is not necessarily from their parents, but it could be all sorts of rejections. And it creates a separation, worry, anxiety, and fear. How many of us carry this orphan spirit? We're always thinking that we've been abandoned or rejected. And I wonder, Esther as an orphan, did she also have an orphan spirit? How did Esther cope with such trauma in her life? The second is Esther was hidden in her vulnerability as a victim of an abusive system under King Xerxes. As a drunkard, mentally unstable, foolish and greedy, insecure man, you know, he called for Vashti to display his wealth and glory. And when she refused, among the council of drunken men, they said, let's have a legalized sex trafficking in the Persian Empire. That's not what the Bible says, but that is what it is. There was a legal sex trafficking of young women. And as these women were taken into the king's harem, harem literally means house of women. Once they enter in, they can never, ever come out. So there was a stealing of their future life as a wife, a mother to have children. They were taken as young women. They may have an encounter with the king once or never, but once you're taken in, you either become that one place position of the queen, or the rest of them become concubines. They never get to leave the palace. It was also recorded in history that about 500 boys were taken every year to make them eunuchs in the royal courts. So under kings, especially King Xerxes, both men and women were taken as his possessions. Esther was a victim of this abusive system. Just as an orphan has an orphan spirit, the victim also has something called the victim mentality or victim spirit. And this is a definition. A person with a victim mentality will always see life through a perspective that things are constantly happening to you. There's a combination of seeing most things in life as negative, beyond our control, and as something you should be given sympathy for because you deserve better. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always poor me, pity me, I'm caught in this system, and I'm not responsible for it. To put it simply, anything bad that happens in our lives is someone else's fault. I'm good, you're bad, and you're making me suffer. That's a victim mentality. Many of you know Dr. Rob Reamer. He says, you must remind yourself that you may have been victimized, but you are not a victim. That is not your identity, and that is a lie. So it's a lie to have that victim mentality. It's a lie to have that orphan spirit. Esther was victimized under an abusive royal system, and I wonder if she carried this victim mentality. What was going through her mind as she had to go through 1 year of beauty treatments before being called in to see the king? Again, the Bible is silent. We don't know the inner workings of Esther's heart and mind. We can only wonder what she is going through. Esther's Jewish identity was also hidden. Esther was the only person in this book of Esther with two names, Hadassah, which was her Jewish name, and Esther. It really reflects how she was living in two worlds, between her Jewish faith identity and this Persian pagan world that she was caught in. She was disconnected from the land of her father's and mother's faith. She was probably out of touch with the Jewish practices. And her life was a life of compromise. I didn't realize how compromised Esther was until I started really reading through this book. I think we can all relate here. As Christ followers or those seeking to follow Christ, we live in a world right now where Google has become our Bible. We've been enculturated to think a certain way, to act a certain way, and it's hard. It's hard to bear the name of Christ. We are so comfortable in the inner walls of this church, but once we step out, how many of us could really boldly testify that we belong to Christ? 2 years ago, Ted led this leadership summit, and he invited a lot of our church members to invite our non-Christian friends. And so I invited one of my mom friends from Bethel School. I invited five guests. They all knew I'm Christian, except this one lady. And after the first night, she's a smart lady. She realized everyone who's speaking is a Christian. There's just something different about this leadership summit. She came up to me. She was so angry. She said, "Sandy, you set me up. I never knew you were a Christian. And that husband, Ted, I don't know, he was a pastor. Why did you invite me to this? You have set me up." And so she said, "I've been to these kind of setup, these gatherings and meetings in the name of Christian." And she was so angry at me. She's like, "After tonight's session, I'm going to leave." And she didn't disown me, but she was really angry. But the amazing thing is she came back the next day. And she said, "I know I was really angry at you, but there's something different about this leadership summit," and something was drawing, God was drawing her closer to him. But I thought of that story because even me, a pastor's wife, person in ministry who loves Jesus, sometimes it's hard to bear the name of Christ in certain places. And I have compromised so many times when I was given the opportunity to say, "Hey, I follow Jesus. Hey, this is what God says. Can I pray for you?" There's so many missed opportunities because I want to not rock the boat and I don't want to stand out. For Esther, she hid her Jewish identity living in Persia. Even as she was taken to the harem, even getting married to King Xerxes, no one knew she was a Jew. How much of her way of thinking, her way of speaking, the way she dressed, everything was hiding her Jewish identity. And you know, for the Jew, God made it very clear, do not intermarry with people outside the Jewish line, Jewish blood. For Esther, she was set up. And I don't know if she was able to get out of this, but she married a pagan, a foolish man, King Xerxes. Esther is not like Daniel. You know, we read of Daniel who made a resolve to not eat the king's food. He made it a point not to compromise. This is not Daniel. Esther is a completely different character that is not like Daniel. Rather, Esther blended in. She lived a life of compromise. Can you guys relate to Esther? I can. But sometimes it's not so black and white. What could Esther do having been taken into the royal harem? And sometimes as believers, it's not so black and white either. And I realized as I was studying this that it's so easy for me to make judgment calls and criticize people for things that they do. But sometimes our faith is not so black and white. And God's grace continues to lead us to forgive us and to give us courage again and again. And it is in this place of hiding that God hides Esther in her title and position as king, queen, to set up the details and events of what is going to happen. Beth Moore says, it will often be crisis that God uses to pivot our direction. You know, God's invitation for Esther was to come out of hiding, and now he gives an invitation. Will you embrace your Jewish faith identity and receive my purpose for your life? Imagine Esther already had a pretty traumatic life, and then it gets worse. There's this systemic injustice of racial hatred, a genocide against her people. We are facing systemic racism. Imagine in Esther's time, it was supposed to be a death sentence, a murdering, a killing of all Jews in the vast empire of Persia. Haman, Satan in disguise, comes onto the scene. Esther chapter 3, verse 10. Haman is known. He's known as, I'm not going to say this word, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. It's very interesting why this book is so specific to tell us who Haman is and what line he comes from. And in the previous chapter, verse 2, it specifically talks about Mordecai, the Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish. I'm going to do a quick history lesson with all of you here because there is this long history of these two lines from Haman and Mordecai and Esther and the Jews that were at enmity with one another from the beginning. Haman comes from the line of the Amalekites, and we read about the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read this to you. The Amalekites were the first people that came and bullied the people of Israel. When God formed the Israelites as a nation and he led them through the wilderness, the Israelites experienced the provision of water, of manna and quail. And as they were walking along, the Amalekites come from behind them and attack them. And in Exodus 17, it says they attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. This is the battle where Moses is on top of the hill and Aaron and Hur are lifting up his hands. And every time his hands were lifted, the Israelites were winning. This is a famous battle against the Amalekites, the wilderness enemies of the Jews. And then they show up again in Deuteronomy. It says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. Who are those lagging behind? It's the children, it's the sick, it's the old. They were attacking those most vulnerable. And it says, when the Lord your God gives you rest from the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot the name of Amalek from under heaven and do not forget. 1 Samuel 15, the Amalekites show up again. And this time, God gives a directive to King Saul, the first king of Israel, go and wipe out the Amalekites, leave nothing behind. And in 1 Samuel, it talks about how Saul attacked the Amalekites, but he spared King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He spared him and some of his prized possessions. And this is the Agag, King Agag, that Haman comes from. So just imagine, from the beginning when Israelites were formed as a nation, their first enemies and attackers were the Amalekites. King Saul had an opportunity to wipe them out, but he didn't. He spared King Agag. And 500 years later, 16 generations later, Haman the Agagite comes onto the scene. He is given the second highest position in the king empire of Persia. Everyone's bowing down to him, but he gets fixated on this one man, Mordecai, who's not bowing down to him. Haman had no idea who Mordecai was, but Haman was born with this blood of deep hatred against God's people. From generation to generation, this blood of hatred was getting worse and worse, and it's magnified here in the book of Esther. Haman capitalizes on insecure Xerxes and say, hey, there's some people that are not honoring me. Let's do something about it. And so they cast this purr. So let's go to the next slide. Esther chapter 3, it says, Haman looked for a way to destroy Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the pur, that is a lot, it's like a dice that is thrown, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. In that time, the people threw lots, thinking their foreign gods would show them an answer or direction for what they were asking. But in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even this purr, this lot that is cast, to select the day when there would be a mass genocide of all the Jews, God is working behind the scenes. And in Esther 3:12, it says, on the 13th day of the first month, all the royal secretaries were summoned, and they're basically writing this edict of death in all the different languages represented in the Persian Empire. And it says that dispatches were sent out to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. If you go back to Leviticus 23:5, it says the Lord's Passover begins at the twilight on the 14th day of the first month. Imagine, even for a nominal Jew, they knew their history of the Passover. The day they get this edict, written edict, that in 11 months, you're going to be killed, it coincided with the first days of Passover. And I wonder, even for a compromised nominal Jew like Mordecai and Esther, did they even consider, wait, this is the first beginning of Passover. Passover was during the time of the 10th plague, when God gave directions to his people, put a blood over the doorpost of your home. If there is blood, the angel of death and destruction will pass over you. And so I wonder if they were thinking, if God passed over and saved his people during the first Passover, would he act on our behalf yet once again? After this edict was sent out, it says, the entire city of Susa was bewildered, but the king and Haman were drinking. And how many of us as Christians, sometimes we wonder, why is there so much chaos? Why is there so much, challenges and hardship as believers in this world? And we're constantly questioning God. And then the people of this world are just having a drinking party. They're enjoying life, not realizing all that is going on. Mordecai responds by putting on sackcloth, ashes, and going into the city and wailing. It says that there was great fasting, weeping, and wailing among all the Jews. The city was bewildered. Esther is hidden in the palace. She has no idea what's going on. And there were messengers going back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. And when that first message came saying, your cousin is in sackcloth and ashes, she sends clothes to him and say, hey, stop that, whatever is causing you that. And she's trying to cover up whatever is going through his heart. And then she realizes that this death sentence was released to all of Persia, to the Jews. So how is Esther going to respond? She has a choice now to make. While all this time she was living this compromised life, and now she's hidden in the royal palace, this was her defining moment when she had to choose. Is she going to step up to be Hadassah, the Jew, and identify with God? Or is she going to remain hidden, thinking that she is safe in the Persian courts? She had to go through her own identity crisis. Because the law said anyone who is not summoned by the king will be killed. And she was not summoned by the king for 30 days. And this is a famous verse in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. This is Mordecai speaking. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. Esther is often known to be a queen who was placed for such a time as this. I'm going to skip through a few things, but she calls for a fast. And in the book of Joel, we hear about this fast. And it says, return to me, rend your heart, return to the Lord your God, Who knows, he may turn and relent. And I wonder if Esther realized that maybe, perhaps, I have been hidden in the royal court for such a time as this. I've lived this pagan life all these years, but who knows, me stepping into my Hadassah identity, who knows if God would hear and return, allow me to return, and bring a blessing to my people. Esther's choice is her defining moment when she decides to side as a Jew. I can imagine her saying, I am Hadassah the Jew. My allegiance and identity is to the God of Israel. I will come out of hiding. I will come out of my orphan spirit, my victim spirit. I will come out of my life of compromise. I choose God today, even if it costs me my life. And I could also hear her say, I am Esther, the queen of Persia. I have access to the king. I am not going to be part of this abusive system. I will approach the king, even if it costs me my life. So Esther calls a fast for 3 days. She's fasting with all the Jews. She goes into the king. And often when we think about this moment when Esther enters the king, we think she's in her royal beauty and splendor, but I think the queen was shocked to see her dehydrated, famished, and weak. And he asked her, Esther, what is your request? Come. He puts a golden scepter out saying, you are invited to approach me. As she comes out of hiding, as she embraces her identity as a Jew who belongs to God, this is her defining moment of confronting the enemy. I'm going to have to skip through some details, but there's a Christian psychiatrist who says this, to be human is to have a voice. Abuse of power silences that self and the words, feelings, thoughts, and choices of a victim. Their desires are disregarded and irrelevant. The self is shattered, fractured, and silenced and cannot speak who it is into the world. Esther discovered that she has a voice. And she uses that voice to confront Haman, Satan in disguise. Today, church, you could read more about how Haman eventually gets executed on the very gallows that he set up to destroy Mordecai. But Esther 9, chapter 9, verse 1, it talks about how the tables were turned. The tables were turned because Esther chose to step into her identity, and God's grace and God's goodness brought all these events to hide her in the palace so that she can exercise her authority. The book of Esther ultimately points to Jesus. I'm just going to make a few statements. Jesus was orphaned. He was victimized. He was hidden as the Son of God until his death and resurrection. He was our ultimate Passover lamb. And today, as you think about this story of Esther, I'm going to invite all of you with three invitations. I'm going to have Uncle Mark come up, lead us in a time of response. What is God asking you to come out of? Are you hiding behind? What are you hidden under? Is there an orphan spirit, a victim mentality that has caused you to be locked up in hiddenness and shame? Will you embrace your God-given identity and purpose as a follower of Christ? And what is it that you have to confront the enemy about? What are the lies? What are the schemes that he has been harassing you with? And today, as we respond, I pray that we would choose to come out of our hiddenness, that we would embrace our identity as children of God, and with the confidence, destroy the works of the enemy that we have been clouded under. Would you all stand?
but not forsaken. I've been set free. I've been set free. Let's sing it again. All these pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free. I've been set free.
Give you an opportunity to really seal what the Lord is speaking to you today. I want to remind you, all men that are in this room, this message is not just for women. I want you to understand that. What is God asking you to come out of your hiding? What have you been hiding behind? Once again, God is inviting us to embrace our identity. You probably heard dozens of sermons on identity. We all know in our head that we are a child of God. We are sons and daughters. It's one thing to know it, another thing to live it out. I really believe that God is saying today that live like one. Live like a son. Live like a real daughter of the Most High. God is asking us to confront. You may think that, what does this story have to do with me today? Because I'm not in a Persian kingdom. I live in the 21st century. Well, there is a war that is happening, that there is an enemy who is actually out to steal and kill and destroy. Oftentimes I wonder how we just hide behind whatever we have in this life and ignore the battle that is actually going on, or never actually pick up our weapon and never fight or engage in a battle. Now, I don't know what battle you face in this moment, in this season of your life, but God is inviting us. I have prepared you. I have hidden you in your respective place so that you can rise up as a sons and daughters of the Most High. Father, I pray this morning that through your Holy Spirit, you will seal the convictions and the knowledge that you are depositing into our spirit. Father, help us no longer to live in hiding in this season. But Lord, give us the courage to come out of our past, our deep wounds that we have carried, our false identities and lies that we have believed in. And Father, not only we embrace our identity, Lord, but we ask you to empower us to live out our identity in this world, in this next season. Father, give us the courage and the strength to confront the enemy. Father, we know that you have prepared us for such a time as this, Lord. So we receive this as an assignment today. And Father, we ask you to give us clarity in terms of where our battles are taking place. And help us to engage, fight the battle, and not make the mistake that King Saul made. We ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I want to bless you to go and fight your battle and have a great week of victory, experiencing God's presence, and we'll see you next week.